Well, I said in my prayer, this is often the Sunday that is used to mark the blessing of God in the Protestant Reformation. The last Sunday in October, again closest to the time when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But I want to take our minds ahead in history, this time to November 1618. 400 years ago, in about 2 weeks' time, the 13th of November, 1618, was the first session of what was known as the Synod of Dort. Dort, you will read, depending where you go, you'll read it D-O-R-T. That's the English abbreviation of the place Dordrecht. It's also sometimes written as Dort, D-O-R-D-T. And so you'll see it read or written in different ways. The Synod is a church council. But out of this synod has come what is often known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, before we go any further, it must be made very, very clear that Calvinism is much more than what was taught by the council or by the canons of Dort. Calvin died in 1564. So already Calvin has been with his Lord for a number of decades. There are things that are taught in historical Calvinism that are not contained in the canons of Dort. It is a limited document. Calvinism involves particular views of Scripture, views of Christ, the Trinity, the Church, and worship. Those things are not contained in the canons of Dort. And if you want, I suppose, the broadest confession of Calvinistic doctrine, it would be in our Westminster Confession of Faith. And so sometimes when people say, "Are you a Calvinist?" the temptation might be to say, "Well, yes, I'm a five-pointer." But when you say that, you're actually greatly limiting what has been meant historically under the term Calvinism. The Calvinist, of course, follows in the teaching of John Calvin. But Calvin himself made it very clear that what he taught arose from the Word of God. I pulled down my copy of the Institutes this morning. Let me read one quote from the Institutes, book 1, chapter 6, in the paragraph 2. He says this: "Now, in order that true religion may shine upon us, we ought to hold that it must take in beginning its beginning from heavenly doctrine, and that no one can get even the slightest taste of right and sound doctrine unless he be a pupil of Scripture." Now, I cannot emphasize enough this particular point. Sadly, there are many who discount Calvinistic doctrine because they do not want to take adherence to the name of man. And I have much sympathy with that. They would say, "Well, if you say you're a Calvinist, you're a man follower. I want to follow Jesus." And I have sympathy with that particular perspective. But what they fail to understand is that a true Calvinist has at the very core of his understanding the reality that he must be, in Calvin's words, he must be a pupil of Scripture. And so you cannot be a Calvinist and be a man follower. When you're a man follower, you cease to be a Calvinist. And a true Calvinist is always going to be one who follows the teachings of the Word of God. And I say that to emphasize that when you come to study the canons of Dort and the Synod of Dort, you must realize again that Calvinism is not just about 5 points. But these 5 points are indeed helpful when you come to expound the doctrines of grace. And they are incredibly helpful and historically relevant summary of the doctrines of grace. By that term, I mean, well, how does God save a sinner? What does Christ's work do for the sinner? How does the sinner come to benefit from Christ's work? What happens when the sinner comes to Christ? These are things that are all contained in the canons of Dort, and they are a very helpful summary of the doctrines of grace. And so, therefore, it is worth our while studying these things and working them through together. You'll see in your handout there, we begin with just a very quick summary of the historical background. Like many, if not all, of the great statements of the faith, the canons of Dort arise out of controversy. We should remind ourselves again that in the area of the doctrines of grace, there was general agreement amongst the European Reformed churches. There was differences. You all know the differences that took place in the early days of the Reformation regarding the practice of the Lord's Supper. And there was a divergence between Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. But when it came to the doctrines of grace, there was general consensus and agreement, whether it be Luther's Germany or Calvin's Geneva or Zwingli in Switzerland, the Dutch, the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, they differed in various things. But when it came to an understanding of the doctrines of grace, there was general unanimity of thought. But in the latter parts of the 1500s into the 1600s, there was a theological professor in Leiden University who departed from the consensus and the Reformed faith in several ways. He died in 1609. His name, of course, is known to you as Jacobus Arminius. Now, what he taught was not new. And so whilst I'm telling you there was a consensus of Reformed truth, Arminius's teaching was not new. It went back to the time of Augustine and the Pelagian controversy. And Arminius, in many ways, followed in the path of the semi-Pelagians. However, after his death, just a year after his death, 43 of his ministerial followers presented his views to the State Council of the Netherlands. That is a state legislature. That was the government body, 1610. It wasn't unusual in those days for people to present oppositions to various things in the term of remonstrance. Such was the importance of this particular presentation that it became known as the remonstrance. It was of such significance in the history of the Netherlands, not only that time, but in the times to come. The objective of these remonstrants, that's what they were known as, the remonstrants who presented this remonstrance, they wanted to revise the doctrinal standards of the Reformed Church. They had subscribed to the Belgic Confession of Faith, again a very helpful, edifying confession of faith, but they wanted that to be revised. They also wanted their minority views to be protected by the government. The controversy was seemingly so severe, it's hard to imagine in our day and generation, that a theological controversy was so severe that it almost brought the nation to the point of civil war. We will fight over many things, but it's hard to imagine that there being division in the nation over the doctrinal controversy between Arminians and Calvinists. But so it was in Holland, and so much to the point that in 1617, a synod was called. It wasn't a unanimous decision of the government, but there was a majority that felt the way forward was to call a church council and a synod. It was to be located in Dort. And there were a number of delegates, 62 Dutch delegates. But to make sure that it wasn't just a Dutch issue, they also invited 27 foreign delegates. Some even came from the UK. 154 formal sessions from November 1618, 400 years ago, through to May 1619. Some of the debates are very fascinating in the tactics that were used. There were 13 remonstrants who were allowed to come and present their views initially. Their leader was a man called Simon, get this name right, Episcopius. It's one of those impronounceable names, Episcopius. And he was the spokesman for the remonstrants. Thomas Scott, in his work on the Articles of the Synod of Dort, says this: Episcopius insisted on being permitted to begin with a refutation of the Calvinistic doctrines, especially that of reprobation, hoping that by placing his objections to this doctrine in front of all the rest, he might excite such prejudice against the other articles of the system as to secure the popular vote or voice in his favour. That's a tactic that is still used by many today when it comes to the discussions of Calvinism and Arminianism. There are many who begin their discussion by saying, well, you folks cannot believe that God has predestinated people to a lost eternity. That's reprobation. And they say, well, Calvin believed that there were those who were predestined to go to hell. How can that be right in light of the Word of God? And that's where they begin. And in beginning there, and therefore inciting popular disapproval, they then believe they can undermine the entire system of thought. That was a tactic of Episcopius in this time of the meeting of the Synod of Dort. Scott continues saying this: the Synod, however, very properly reminded him that as the remonstrants were accused of departing from the Reformed faith, they were bound first to justify themselves by giving, and please heed, by giving scriptural proof in support of their opinions. At no time was this going to descend into a division as to man's opinions. The leadership of the Synod, Johannes Bogerman was the main man in the Reform group, was making sure that there was going to be scripture used to defend the faith. He goes on, Scott says this: the Arminians would not submit to this plan of procedure because it destroyed their whole scheme of argument and were thus compelled to withdraw. Upon their departure, the Synod proceeded without them. And I said to you, 154 formal sessions, the Arminians were dismissed after the 57th session. We live in a day where, of course, in this particular land, Arminianism holds popular sway. And such is the swell of thought in independent churches, independent Baptist churches particularly, that it's hard for us to imagine that there was ever such a thing as a majority held to Reformed convictions. But so it was in the early years of the Reformed Church. The Reformed tradition unanimously was Calvinistic in its understanding of the doctrines of grace. And so the Arminians, they were accused of departing from gospel truth. And in the discussions, they were then asked to leave after just 57 sessions. So that's something of the historical background that leads then to the presentation of the truth of salvation. The decision, this is a summary term that was used, the decision of the Synod of Dort on the five main points of doctrine and dispute in the Netherlands, popularly known as the Canons of Dort, is the explanation of the judicial decision of the Synod. And I have in my hand here, I have a copy of the Canons of Dort. This goes back so far in my history that it has the address of my parents. So this goes back to some time in the early 1990s, this particular copy of them. But they're available free online now, and I would encourage you, go home and have a look through the Canons of Dort. Many people have heard about them, but have never actually read them. In the original preface, it says this: the decision is called a judgment. This was a church court. And so they present a judgment. A judgment in which both the true view, agreeing with God's word concerning the aforesaid five points of doctrine, is explained, and the false view, disagreeing with God's word, is rejected. And there again you have the same thing. Their authority was the word of God. There's a few things that get me hot under the collar. One of the things that grieves me very greatly is when I'm accused as a Calvinist of simply following in the traditions of a man. I greatly and strongly object to that in the most vehement terms, because historically, whenever the five points were put together, they were put together as an understanding of what God's word taught, both regarding truth and what it did not teach regarding the false views that were being propagated. And so whilst we talk about the five points of Calvinism, we should understand that they were actually responses to the five points of Arminianism. It's less commonly known. You don't get people going about, I'm a five-point Arminian. That just doesn't happen very often. But that's the historical background. That's where it all begins. And so the Synod of Dort produced what was known as the Canons of Dort. Canon, young people, it's not a large historical gun that was used to shoot, like iron balls across a battlefield. And yet, sadly, sometimes Calvinistic doctrine has been used in such a fashion. We're going to shoot each other with cannons that are used to promote violence and aggression in the Church of Christ. That's not, again, what this is about. It was a controversial issue, but the desire was to unify the people of God regarding truth. And if you're going to unite around truth, you've got to expose error. And then separate from that error so that truth is maintained and people are not confused. The word canon itself, it comes from the Greek word. The Greek word for rule is translated in Galatians chapter 6, 16, with the word rule. It describes, again, principles, authoritative principles that arise from Scripture. You have in your handout, you have a table that I trust will help us just see how these things are organized in the various thoughts. The Remonstrants, I've said to you already, they brought five heads of doctrines. There were five particular principles that they expounded. And the five are listed on the left-hand side of your table. They believed, following Arminius and following the St. Pelagian group, that election was based on foreseen faith. They didn't deny the concept of election in the Word of God. But they said that God, in his foreknowledge, could look down through time and see those who in their free will would respond to the gospel. And they were thus grouped together as the elect people of God, in condition and in response of their foreseen faith and obedience. They also taught the universal merits of Christ. They taught that Christ died for all, and that salvation was possible for all, and that the merits of Christ were dependent upon the person coming to believe in Christ. And thus Christ's work did not secure salvation for the elect, but made salvation possible for all men. And I suspect there are many of us who've grown up and not realized that that language is entirely Arminian. I suspect some of us, if we were to understand, well, what does Christ's salvation do? Some of us may well use a language. Christ's death makes salvation possible for all men. This, historically, at this present time, is the issue most closely in debate. Most of you will know that there has been an upsurge in North America of Calvinistic doctrine. There have been prominent Bible teachers, radio ministries and such things who have propagated Reformed doctrine, and they have taken some popular opinions with them. We term it New Calvinism. And without going into the issue of New Calvinism, we should understand that these 5 points are more generally held now than they ever have been before, at least in the last 150 years. However, there are many, and they are naming themselves as 4-point Calvinists. And the point that they will not accept is the point that deals with the atoning work of Christ and particular redemption. And so tonight, Lord willing, in the evening meeting, I'm going to focus particularly on the subject of particular redemption. And just as an isolated issue, we'll do that tonight in the will of God. But moving on, the Remonstrants also taught the free will of man due to only partial depravity. They acknowledged that there was corruption, but that corruption was only partial. And therefore, with the help of God, man's will could be so enabled as to decide for Christ and choose to come to Christ. In a similar fashion, such was the nature of man's will in its freedom, that grace could then be resisted. And so the fourth head was the resistibility of grace. And the fifth thing they taught was the possibility of a lapse from grace. So you could be saved and lost. Again, something was taught in the Arminian school. The Canons of Dort responded to those five heads. They combined the third and the fourth into one particular head. And the reason being, when they began to examine the teaching of their monstrance, they recognized that there was teaching regarding man's depravity and corruption. But the error of that teaching was only fully understood when you came to the point where they defended free will. And that man had in his own will the ability to go one way or the other in terms of the gospel. Now, if you're wondering, where do we get the teaching of the remonstrance? Well, some of those are available as well. They're available in public record. But remember, the canons of Dort comes in two forms. There are the articles that state what they understood to be true, and there's also the rejections. And so there were 59 articles of positive truth and 34 articles which refuted error. And in those articles, you get a very clear understanding as to what was being taught by the remonstrants. For they say, we deny this and we deny that, implying that this is what the remonstrants taught. The popular presentation of these 5 points, of course, comes from Tulip. This is the popular understanding now of the 5 points of Calvinism. And you get this Tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace or calling, and the perseverance of the saints. That historically is not right. Historically, it was Altip. But that's not a flower from Holland, and therefore it's less easily remembered. But Altip was the order they used. It was initially unconditional election. And so you see your table there. I've got the popular treatment on the far right. That corresponds to divine predestination. You then have the issue of limited atonement. And I'll say more tonight that that term is really not, it's not particularly popular. I think rightly so. Limited in our minds today implies a lack of power. And Christ's death is of infinite value. And it's the scope of Christ's death that is limited, not the power of his death. And so that's a very important distinction. But, however, limited atonement is not wrong either, because it is limited in scope but not in power. And so that was the L. You then have the third and fourth head, total depravity and irresistible grace or calling. And then the fifth one, you have the perseverance of the saints. Now, let me emphasize to you that the historical Calvinistic position, the P, is not the preservation of the saints. Although that's implied. Preservation is what God does. Historical Calvinism emphasized the perseverance of the saints. So that those who were preserved by God's grace, they persevered. And there's a massive difference. I've picked up recently a Mennonite article on how that it's heresy to teach eternal security. You get many bookstores in Lancaster. So a little pamphlet denying the truth of eternal security. And the ground on which they deny it is a false premise that Calvinism teaches once saved, always saved. Now that is what we teach, but that's not how it's understood today. And easy believism today has taught the idea that, well, as long as you decide for Christ, then that's you forever, no matter how you live. That was never taught in historical Calvinism. It was always taught that God changed your life and by God's grace you persevered to the end. And so those who are saved are always saved and they live in that manner. Now that does not deny the reality of backsliding. And in fact, one of the most beneficial treatments of backsliding in any historical document is in the Canons of Dort. They have a very detailed article regarding the issue of backsliding and how backsliding is possible. I'll say more of that very shortly. And so you have this presentation. You'll see in the middle of your table there, I have a heading entitled Sovereign Grace. Now this has come out, it's in a number of articles. I've got an idea where it may have arisen from, but I found in at least 4 different sources that I have. So these have been borrowed and passed along, but it's a very helpful presentation. Because what's at stake in the Canons of Dort is our understanding of God's grace. Grace His unmerited favor towards mankind, conceived in eternity, merited by Christ, not earned by the sinner, but by Christ, needed, due to man's depravity, applied by the Spirit of God, and then preserved by the work of God in our hearts. And I highlight that in your attention because I think it's a very, very important way, if you're going to discuss this with somebody, that you make sure your discussion is not about those things that are controversial, but emphasizing the grace of God and the gospel. Because that's what the Canons of Dort is all about. You see, it is a limited document. It's not a full presentation of Reformed truth. It is a refutation of error. But let me read to you some of the articles to give you an idea of where they lay on certain issues. Because what they do when they come to present grace, their understanding of grace, is God-centered. So the articles are heavily proved by proof texts in the Word of God. Texts like 1 John 4 verse 9 that we read. And this was manifested the love of God toward us. But let me read to you. This is from the head number 2 and the article 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And His justice requires, He has revealed Himself in His Word, that our sins committed against infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. So when they come to deal with the death of Christ, they don't go to those difficult texts. They begin with a very clear presentation of the character of God, such that if sinners are to be forgiven, then God's justice and holiness must be met by the satisfaction either of the sinner or of Christ in the cross. And so Article 2 says this: since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He hath been pleased in His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety. He was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Now, this is a glorious evangelical doctrine. It's an evangelical statement portraying the gospel in its fullness, beginning with the character and the mercy of God. The very opening head begins in these things: as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish. It's often said, how can God choose some and not others? But the Canons of Dort begin by saying that God was not bound to choose any, and would not have been unjust in leaving all to perish. But then, head 1, article 2, but in this the love of God is manifested, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is the presentation of the gospel. There's also, in this God-centered view, there are clear statements regarding the responsibility of man. When you exalt the sovereignty of God's grace, it's often brought back to you, well, therefore, you must deny the responsibility of man. And listen to the words of the second head, article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel. That is one of the clearest statements of the free offer of the gospel. And so what happened in time, and this particularly in the Dutch circles, following the Canons of Dort, there was an advance of what we may now term as hyper-Calvinism, where there was a denial of the free offer of the gospel. And what they taught was the gospel can be declared, but sinners cannot be invited. But here you have that the command to repent and believe ought to be declared and published to all nations promiscuously and without distinction. So in historical Calvinism, there was the undergirding of the importance of man's responsibility to bring truth to the nations. And they would come to know saving grace. That responsibility was also seen in regards to the need for man's response. This morning in the Word, we will focus on this. On the back of your handout, you will see quotations from Articles 3 and 4. Heads 3 and 4, Articles 11 and 12. And we'll read this in detail this morning, later on. But you will see that in Articles 11, there is a glorious statement of the change that God does in the effectual call. But then Article 12 says this: all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. There is no idea of man's being of a robotic nature, but rather through grace, man is himself enabled to repent and believe the gospel. So do not be sidetracked by those who come and say, if you're Calvinistic, you must not believe in evangelism. Or if you're Calvinistic, you must not believe in man's responsibility. Historically, the first time these 5 points were put together, there were statements regarding the free offer and statements regarding the responsibility of sinners to believe the gospel. So keep those things in mind. So very quickly as we close today, there's two other things I want to highlight regarding this matter of the canons of Dort. And these, of course, were lesser issues. The bulk of the time was spent in the canons of Dort dealing with the truth of salvation. But they also dealt with these other two issues as well, and some other things as well. They realized the importance of a translation of the scriptures. And they began the work. Again, they initiated an official Bible translation. I'm not going to pronounce the Dutch word there. It means the translation of the States. Completed in 1637. And in the Dutch nation, it held the authority of the King James Version in the English world. It remained the standard translation for more than 3 centuries. Still used in some churches in the Netherlands Reformed congregations and other similar denominations. It illustrates the point. Reformed churches do not blindly follow man as following men. Calvinists, historically, are committed to the Word of God being translated in the language of the people. That the Word of God is understandable in an accurate translation from the original manuscripts. That, again, is a principle of historical Calvinism. The importance of the Word of God being available to the people that they themselves could read and understand the truth of Scripture. They also dealt with the issue of the treatment of the Sabbath day. Sabbath observance was very poorly maintained in the Netherlands. The English delegates were somewhat taken aback. This is the early days of English Puritanism. And there was a recognition in some of the Church of England circles that there was a need to push on with the work of Reformation in other ethical areas. And there were some who were taken aback by the practices in the Dutch lands with regards to the Sabbath day. Later on, in the Westminster Confession, there'll be a full chapter on Sabbath observance. But the Synod of Dort did meet, and they highlighted 6 principles regarding Sabbath observance. I'm going to read them to you now. There is in the 4th commandment of the divine law a ceremonial and a moral element. This is one of the first times that distinction is actually put down in an historical document. A recognition that in the 4th commandment given in Sinai, there was a ceremonial aspect that was unique to the Jewish people. But there was a moral aspect that was the obligation of men from every nation for all of history. They say this, the ceremonial element is the rest of the seventh day after creation. And the strict observance of that day imposed especially on the Jewish people. Thirdly, the moral element consists in the fact that a certain definite day is set aside for worship, and so much rest as is needful for worship and hallowed meditation. So that's the moral principle, that God had set aside one day in seven for rest in order that men could worship God. Fourthly, the Sabbath of the Jews, having been abolished, the day of the Lord must be solemnly hallowed by Christians. Here's a recognition now of a change in day. Again, this language that became more clearly codified in the Westminster Standards. Fifthly, since the time of the apostles, this day has always been observed by the old Catholic Church, the Universal Church. A recognition again that this is not new doctrine. None of this is new doctrine. This is historical Christianity being rediscovered in the times of the Reformation. And not only regarding salvation, but also Sabbath day. And then you have the sixth principle in your handout. This day must be so consecrated to worship that on that day we rest from all servile works, except those which charity and present necessity require, and also from all such recreations as interfere with worship. This is a statement, one of the first statements in terms of the Reformation, of Sabbatarianism. A recognition that the moral principle of the Sabbath day governed the lives of the people of God. It is, to my mind, it is no coincidence that in churches that are largely marked by Arminian doctrine, there is also largely a neglect of Sabbath observance. That is not a coincidence, because these things were so closely united in early Reformed teaching. A recognition that the only works permitted on the Sabbath day were works of mercy, piety, and necessity. And that we as God's people should not encourage others to work in areas outside works of mercy, piety, and necessity. And again, these things have been forgotten by and large by the modern American people. Mercy. There was a need for people to work in the fire service and the hospitals and the like. Necessity. You've got to milk your cows. Piety. God's preachers must preach the word on the Lord's day. But attached to this was the Reformed understanding that God's people would also, they would exempt themselves from recreations which interfere with worship. Now at this time, this is not going to be the fullest statement of that principle that we'll find later on in Westminster. This, I believe, is somewhat of a compromised position that accommodated the practices of Holland at that time. So you could have multiple recreations so long as you still worshipped. But when you get to Westminster, you see a fuller development of this, in that worship is not only public, but also private. And the necessity of God's day being a day of rest for both private as well as public worship. And you tell me that that is not completely forgotten about today. Whereby it is practiced in many churches in this very area. We'll have services on the Lord's Day as early as possible, so that we can get to the golf course or watch a football match the rest of the day. And so we'll get our worship out of the way as quickly as possible. And the rest of the day, that's our own to do with as we please. That is not the teaching of God's word. And it was not the teaching that developed in the Reformed churches. Isaiah 58 is very clear. It's our own works, our own words, and our own pleasures that corrupt the keeping of God's day. But just so we're clear, this is not a statement of negative stricture. When I grew up, it was so much often put to me this way: it's a Sunday, you don't do this, 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 and this. I encourage us all to realize this is a day not of things that we don't do, but a day that allows us to do things that we can do. Namely, spend time in private worship in a way that we cannot ordinarily do the rest of the week. And so it is in God's mercy that He's given us this day of rest so that we will be nourished spiritually through exercise of public and private worship on God's day. So go back. You go in and dig in your Westminster Confession of Faith and see their treatment of the Sabbath day, and you'll see the principle that begins in the Canons of Dort is developed fuller in the treatment of Westminster regarding the subject of the Sabbath day. Let me close with the words of the conclusion. May Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who sitteth at the Father's right hand, gives gifts to men, sanctify us in the truth, bring to the truth those who err, shut the mouths of the calumniators of sound doctrine, and endue the faithful minister of his word with the spirit of wisdom and discretion, that all their discourses may tend to the glory of God and the edification of those who hear them. Amen. That was their prayer. It's my prayer that we rejoice in truth and deny error for the glory of Christ's name.